Well, good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. It's good to be here with you this morning. It feels like summer is here, right? Those cool mornings of the spring are gone until the fall. I just want you to know that at different times during this week, the air conditioning has not been working in all of the buildings at various points in time. The air conditioning wasn't working in here on Thursday. It's still not working in my office next door. It wasn't working in the fellowship hall for part of the time because they're working on the air conditioning system back there. But we're making progress. We're moving in the right direction, and it's nice and cool in here today. So thanks to Bill Gillis for his help with that, because he was on top of it immediately when I called him on Thursday. So please open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1. You'll find the book of Nehemiah about halfway through the Old Testament. It comes between the books of Ezra and Esther, and it's just before you get to Job and to Psalms. So I'll give you a minute to turn there. And we're beginning a new series today, which we're going to cover the book of Nehemiah over the next few months. And in planning this series, I wanted to get us back in the Old Testament, because we've been in the New Testament really since last November when we finished our study of the book of Joshua. And I chose the book of Nehemiah because its overall message follows right along with what we've been studying, and it takes us to the next logical step. When we studied the book of Joshua, our focus was on God. You remember that we learned about his sovereignty and his faithfulness. Throughout the book of Joshua, we saw how God demonstrated his sovereign control over all creation and all of history, and we also saw how he demonstrated his faithful love for his chosen people. And then in the study we just finished of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we put the spotlight on ourselves. We learned about the character and the righteousness, the sincerity and the purity, and the love and the obedience that should mark the lives of those who follow Christ. In short, we learned what it means to be his disciples. And in this new series, we're going to be looking at another very important aspect of discipleship. The book of Nehemiah is going to teach us how to serve the Lord. It's going to teach us how to serve the Lord. The title of this series is God's Work, God's Way. God's work, God's way. That's what I'm calling it. And the first half of the book of Nehemiah is all about God's people doing God's work. They took on a very large project. They rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And the key verse for our study of Nehemiah is going to be chapter 6, verse 16. I'm going to read actually verses 15 and 16 for you from chapter 6. This is the key passage for our study. So the wall was completed on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. In other words, they did their work in such a way that it was evident to everyone that God's hand was upon them. And the end result was that God received the glory for the work that was done. He received the glory. And that's what we want as well, isn't it? Whatever we do for the Lord, we want people to recognize that the work has been accomplished with the help of our God. We want him to receive all the glory. And studying the book of Nehemiah is going to teach us how to do that. And as we learn to do God's work in God's way, one of the things we're going to learn, as I said, is how to glorify God. But we're going to learn many other things as well. We're going to learn about the importance of vision in doing God's work. God gave Nehemiah a vision for the work that he was called to do. And he will do the same for us. He has a vision for each one of us too, if we will just take the time to look for it. We're also going to learn from Nehemiah how to be a leader. How to be a leader. Because throughout this book, Nehemiah is a model of effective leadership. As he completes this difficult project against incredible odds, and whether we are currently in a leadership position in this church or not, we can all benefit from his example. Because all of us either are leaders or we have the potential to be leaders here in the church or in some other area of our lives, in our families, at our jobs, or among our friends and the people we know. All of us are leaders in some capacity. And so we're going to learn some leadership principles from Nehemiah. Another thing we're going to learn from Nehemiah is how to handle problems. How to handle problems. We're going to see that once the work began, Nehemiah had to deal with threats from Israel's enemies, and he also had to deal with fear and discouragement from among his own people. But none of that stopped him from finishing the work. As part of being a great leader, Nehemiah was a problem solver. He was a problem solver, and we're going to learn from him things like how to find a balance between trusting God and taking action, how to deal with discouragement, and how to handle the criticism and the opposition that inevitably comes when we seek to serve the Lord. We're always going to face opposition. We're always going to face criticism when we seek to serve the Lord, and this book is going to teach us how to handle that. And related to that, we're also going to learn from Nehemiah the need for persistence. For persistence. Because as Nehemiah dealt with continuing attacks from Israel's enemies, as he overcame one obstacle after another, Nehemiah was a man on a mission. He was setting an example for us by persisting in the work until it was complete. Now, as I read earlier, they finished rebuilding the wall in chapter 6, verse 15. We saw that. But that's not the end of the story. The book of Nehemiah has 13 chapters. And the second half of the book is going to teach us about the need for repentance and revival. The need for repentance and revival. We're going to see that after God enabled his people to rebuild the wall, that their work was not complete until they also rebuilt their lives spiritually. And we're going to see that their spiritual rebuilding involved three things. It involved recognizing the sin in their lives. It involved confessing their sin to God. And then it involved taking steps to remove it. And if we want to experience revival in our own hearts and in our church, then we're going to need to do the same three things. And we'll talk about that in the second half of Nehemiah. And then last but not least, we're going to learn once again about the importance of prayer. The importance of prayer. Prayer is one of the great themes of this book. We're going to see that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. Several of his prayers are actually recorded in this book, and we're going to look at each one of them as we go through our study. And I just want to say that it's no coincidence that it was under the leadership of a man of prayer that this great work was accomplished, and that it was done in a way that brought glory to God. That's not a coincidence. In fact, everything I've just mentioned, everything that we've just seen on the screen, Nehemiah's vision, his great leadership, his ability to handle problems, his persistence, and the repentance and revival that took place among the people, all these things happened because Nehemiah and the people prayed to God. And if we want to accomplish great things for God, and if we want to do so in a way that brings glory to Him, if we want to do God's work in God's way, then we need to be a people of prayer just like they were. So let's start now. Before we get into this, before I introduce the book of Nehemiah, let's take a moment and just pray and ask for God's help in the rest of our time this morning. Our Father, we come to you this morning with expectation, expecting to hear from you. Father, because you promised that when your word is truly preached, that your voice is truly heard. And I pray, Father, that your voice would be heard now. Father, we need your help. We need your spirit to come and be our teacher. We are dependent on you for everything. And so, Father, we acknowledge our dependence. We ask for your help. We pray that your spirit would come and move in power this morning, move in each one of our hearts, Father. Teach us what you want us to learn from your word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning I'm just going to introduce the book of Nehemiah, and we're only going to cover the first four verses. The passage is Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. But before we read the passage, I want to give you a little bit of historical background to the book. If we're going to understand what's going on here, we need to look at the big picture. We need to understand where we are in the overall story of the Bible. Now, the book of Nehemiah is actually the last one of the Old Testament historical books. It records the last events chronologically of the Old Testament period. In chapter 2, verse 1, Nehemiah identifies the starting date for the book as being the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Now, King Artaxerxes was a Persian king whose reign began in 464 B.C., and so the 20th year of his reign would have been in 445 B.C. And so the events in the book of Nehemiah took place in the 5th century B.C., more than 400 years before Christ was born. That sort of places it in context for you. But to understand what was going on with the nation of Israel in 445 B.C., we need to go back a little further than that. And so I've given you a partial timeline of Israel's history in your notes, and I want to go over that with you a little bit. Our timeline goes all the way back to 1011 B.C., when King David's reign began. And you see that David reigned as king of Israel for 40 years. And then he was followed by his son Solomon, who also reigned for 40 years. And it was during the reigns of King David and King Solomon that Israel reached its highest pinnacle in terms of its territory, its wealth, its power, and its influence as a nation. During that time, the 12 tribes of Israel were all united under one king. The people had peace with each other and with all the surrounding nations. 1 Kings 4:25 says that Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree. In other words, enjoying the peace and prosperity. From Dan even to Beersheba, from the north all the way to the south, all the days of Solomon. That was what was going on. But if you know the story of Solomon, you know that he did not finish well. And so in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, it says, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of his father David had been. And as a result, the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son.'" And so when Solomon died in 931 BC, the peace and the unity and the good times all came to an end. When Solomon's son Rehoboam took the throne, Israel became a divided kingdom. The 10 northern tribes rebelled against Rehoboam. They formed their own kingdom under Solomon's former servant, Jeroboam. Remember, God said he was going to give the kingdom to Solomon's servant. And the northern kingdom was called Israel. And Rehoboam remained king, but only over the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And the southern kingdom was called Judah. And as I said, the period of the divided kingdom began in 931 BC. You see that in your notes. And that period was marked by idolatry and immorality in both Israel and Judah. The people worshipped other gods. They did not remain loyal to the one true God. Now, there were times of reform and revival under a few good kings during that period, but overall it was a steep downhill trend. And throughout that time, God repeatedly sent his messengers, the prophets, to warn the people to turn back to him or else their sin was going to be judged. But the people refused to listen. They refused to listen. And when they continued to ignore God's warnings, his judgment eventually came. You see in your notes on your timeline that the northern kingdom of Israel fell first. Its people were taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And then the southern kingdom of Judah held on for a while longer, but it fell to the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. Now we mentioned the fall of Jerusalem last week when we were talking about Ezekiel. And it's described for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I want you to turn over just one book. Turn to the beginning of the book of Ezra, which is right before Nehemiah, and then turn over one more page, and we're going to look at the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, which is chapter 36. And I'm going to read from beginning in verse 18. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 18. And this is talking about after the fall of Jerusalem. "All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he, Nebuchadnezzar, brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia." So we're told that the Babylonians broke down the walls of Jerusalem and they burned every building in the city, including the house of God, which was the temple that Solomon built. And we're also told that the armies of Babylon returned home and they took with them all the treasures of Judah. And not only that, but they also took with them all the Jews who survived the battle. They marched them 800 miles to Babylon, where they would be slaves in a foreign land, just like they had been years before in Egypt. But notice the last phrase in verse 20 that I just read, "until the rule of the kingdom of Persia." Just as God did not forget his people when they were slaves in Egypt, right? He raised up Moses to deliver them. Well, he also did not forget his people when they were slaves in Babylon. And so in 539 BC, you see it on your notes, And 539 BC, 47 years after Jerusalem fell, God raised up a Persian king named Cyrus, who invaded and defeated Babylon. And 1 year later, King Cyrus allowed the first group of Jews, led by a man named Zerubbabel, try to say that fast, Zerubbabel, he allowed them to return to Jerusalem so they could rebuild the temple. And I want you to look again in 2 Chronicles 36, I'm going to read beginning in verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Question, do you believe that God is sovereign over the affairs of men? Do you believe that he determines the course of history? Do you believe that he is able to accomplish his plans and purposes using kings and other world leaders? That's what the Bible says. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." And here we are told that God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to issue this proclamation, not just allowing, but actually encouraging the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And we see that God was in control of Israel's future then. And God is in control of the future of the church today. He is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So keep that in mind next time you are worrying about the presidential election or who's about to be nominated for the Supreme Court. It's all in the hands of our sovereign God. Amen. Now the book of Ezra follows 2 Chronicles. If you turn over one page, you see the book of Ezra. And we're not going to read from it. But Ezra tells the story of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. You can see on your timeline that the construction of the temple began in 536 B.C., and it was finished 20 years later in 516 B.C. And the book of Ezra then fast forwards to events that took place years later during the reign of Artaxerxes. And that's when a second group of exiles returned to Jerusalem in 458 B.C., led by Ezra himself. And by the time we get to Nehemiah and the year 445 BC, it's now been 93 years since the first group returned under Zerubbabel, and 71 years since the temple was completed, and 13 years since the second group had returned under Ezra. And yet, after all that time, the walls of Jerusalem have still not been rebuilt, and the city remains defenseless against its enemies. And the situation was not due to a lack of effort by the exiles. It was the result of an ongoing campaign of opposition by their hostile neighbors. Their neighbors had convinced multiple Persian kings, including Artaxerxes, that the construction of the walls should be stopped to keep the Jews from rebelling against the Persian government. So that's the context in which the events of Nehemiah take place. So I'm going to read now our passage for today. So turn back over to Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to read just verses 1 to 4. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. "Now it happened in the month Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.' When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Now, we said earlier that one of the things we're going to learn from the book of Nehemiah is how to be a leader. And in these first four verses, I want to focus on some of the qualifications that Nehemiah possessed for this leadership role to which God was calling him. Nehemiah begins in verse 1 by identifying himself as the author of the book. And he also tells us that he is the son of Hakaliah. Now that doesn't really mean anything to us, right? We don't know anything about Hakaliah other than that he was Nehemiah's father. He's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. And that means that Nehemiah had no real pedigree. He had no significant family heritage to speak of. And I've listed that as his first qualification, but it's not really a qualification at all. My point is that God can use anyone. God can use anyone. We're not qualified to serve God because of who our parents are, because of where, what family we come from, what kind of education we have, even how talented we are. None of those things matter. When God calls people to serve him, he doesn't look at our resume. He doesn't look at our family tree. He looks at our heart. And Nehemiah was not a priest. He was not a prophet. He was just another Jew born in Babylon to an unknown father. But as we're going to see, Nehemiah had the right kind of heart. And God used him to accomplish great things. And God will use us to accomplish great things too if we have the right kind of heart. If we have a heart like Nehemiah's. And in the rest of verse 1, Nehemiah gives us the starting date for his book, which we've already talked about. And he tells us the location where he lived, which is in the city of Susa. Now, Susa was one of the Persian capital cities. It's where King Artaxerxes had built one of his palaces. And it's actually been called, it's been referred to as the Washington, D.C. of its day. It was a city of strategic importance at the time. And Nehemiah was not just hanging out in Susa, right? He was actually working for the king. If you go to the end of the chapter in verse 11, he says he was the cupbearer to the king. Now, that doesn't sound very impressive. It sounds like he was a waiter or a dishwasher or something. But it was actually a very high-profile job. You see, the cupbearer did not just fill the king's cup and bring it to him. The cupbearer actually tasted the wine before the king drank it. The cupbearer actually tasted the king's food before the king ate it. And the reason for that was to make sure that the king's food and his wine weren't poisoned. And if they were poisoned, then no more cupbearer, but long live the king, right? So as you can imagine, if you were the king, you would want your cupbearer to be someone that you knew very well, someone that you could trust with your life. And so the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes was Nehemiah. And so he would not have only had daily access to the king, but he would have also been part of the king's inner circle, one of his close and trusted confidants. And that brings us to the second qualification on our list. Nehemiah had a strategic position. He had a strategic position. Nobody was closer to the king than he was. Nobody was in a better position to influence the king or to ask for a favor than Nehemiah. Do you see how God works? God's plan was what? It was for his people to rebuild Jerusalem and its walls, and that required the approval of the Persian king. It required his approval. And so God strategically placed Nehemiah right in the king's palace in a position where he had access to the king and could gain the king's trust. When God wants to accomplish a work, he always prepares his workers and he puts them in the right place at the right time. He did that for Nehemiah, and he will do that for us as well. And so my question for you is this: where has God strategically placed you? Where has God strategically placed you? What has God put you in a position to accomplish that nobody else can do? God may not be calling you to rebuild a city like he did Nehemiah, but you can be sure that whatever his plan is for you, it has eternal significance. God has a kingdom mission for you. He has a kingdom mission for each one of us with our names written on it. And he has either put you in the right place at the right time to accomplish his mission for you, or he's in the process of doing that right now. So the next time you're questioning why you are where you are at this point in your life, just stop and remember that just like Nehemiah, you have a strategic position. And ask God how you can use that position for his glory. Verse 2 shows us the next one of Nehemiah's qualifications: a concern for God's people. A concern for God's people. When Hanani and these other men from Judah came to Susa, Nehemiah asked them about two things. He asked them about the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. In other words, he asked them about the people of God and about the city of God. That's what was on his heart. That's what mattered to him. And that's really all the more remarkable considering his position, considering his circumstances. We've already talked about the fact that Nehemiah had a high-profile job. He was an important man. He was spending all of his time with the rich and famous. He was living in the royal palace in the lap of luxury. And yet he was not preoccupied with himself or with his status. He was preoccupied with the welfare of God's people. Nehemiah's life was in Susa, but his heart was in Jerusalem. And that again shows us the kind of heart that Nehemiah had, the kind of heart that God can use, the kind of heart that sadly is in short supply these days. Too many Christians show too little concern for God's people and for God's work. We know there are great needs out there, but we ignore them. We don't ask about them. We're not burdened by them because we're too busy enjoying our own wealth and prosperity, or we're too busy looking for those things. But God is looking for something else. He's looking for something else. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 says this, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." I want to read that again. I love that verse. "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." God is looking for more Nehemiahs. His eyes are moving to and fro throughout the earth. He's looking for people who have a concern for God's people and for God's work. He's looking for a few good men and a few good women whose heart is completely his. So what does God see in your heart this morning? In verse 3, the men from Judah give Nehemiah the bad news. They tell him what we've already talked about, that the walls of Jerusalem remain broken down, and the people of Jerusalem remain vulnerable and in great distress. And in verse 4, Nehemiah tells us his reaction to the news. He says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." And here we find the final qualification from today's passage. A heart that weeps. A heart that weeps. Now, Nehemiah did more than just weep, right? His reaction includes 5 different verbs. He sat down, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. We're going to talk more about his praying and fasting next week when we cover the rest of chapter 1. But today, I want us to focus on Nehemiah's weeping. I want us to talk about his tears. Nehemiah's reaction to the news from Jerusalem is a hard thing for many of us to identify with. I think that's especially true for the guys, right? Big boys don't cry. I'm not much of a crier. I'm really more of a critic. If I had been talking to Hannah and I, my reaction would have been something like, "What do you mean the walls are still broken down? What have you guys been doing for the last 93 years? Whoever's in charge of that project needs to be fired and replace him with somebody who can do the job, right?" That would have been my reaction. But Nehemiah was not a critic. He was not a critic. Instead, he was a man of compassion. He was moved to tears by the plight of God's people. Moved to tears. Now, he was not just a man of compassion. As we're going to see throughout the book, he was clearly a man of action as well. But before he took step one in rebuilding the wall, he sat down and wept over the ruins. And in fact, I would actually say that his weeping was step one, because Nehemiah's compassion for God's people led to his passion for doing something to help them. His compassion and his passion were linked together. So Nehemiah's weeping heart shows that he was not a critic. He was a man of compassion. And it also shows us that he was not complacent. He was not complacent. As I've already said, Nehemiah's reaction is remarkable. Think about the great contrast between Nehemiah's life and the life of the exiles who had returned to Jerusalem. As opposed to the Jews who, quote, survived the captivity, Nehemiah was thriving. While the Jewish remnant was suffering back in Jerusalem, Nehemiah was flourishing in Susa. But even though he was living the good life, and even though he was insulated from what was going on in Jerusalem, he did not become complacent and uncaring. When he heard the bad news about his Jewish brothers and sisters, he sat down and cried. He was distressed because they were distressed. Their suffering became his suffering. Nehemiah had a heart that wept for God's people. So what kind of heart do you have? Does your heart ever weep? Or have you become complacent? Are you too busy enjoying your life to be bothered by the suffering and the needs of others? Have you climbed so far up the ladder of success that you don't even notice what's going on down below? And have you ever wept out of a concern for God's reputation? Have you ever wept when you see people treating God with contempt and not giving him the glory that he deserves? Have you ever wept for that? Do you ever weep for your friends and for the people you know who are lost and without Christ? Do you ever weep for them? Are you a crier or are you a critic? You know, we talk all the time about the need for revival, but there will never be a revival in our country or in our church without tears, because that's where revival starts. It starts with a heart that weeps. As I said before, it's hard for us to identify with Nehemiah's reaction in verse 4. It's much easier for us to identify with another reaction. I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 18. We're going to finish in Luke chapter 18. We're going to look at the reaction of the disciples in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 35. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who were traveling with Jesus, those who were his disciples, they rebuked this man instead of weeping for him. They told him to be quiet. They were on their way somewhere important, and they had no time to stop and deal with this man's problem. And aren't we like that sometimes? We don't always respond with compassion when people are crying out for help. Sometimes we don't even hear their cries, right? We're too caught up in the march. We're too busy moving on down the road. But how we respond when others cry for help reveals what's in our hearts. It reveals whether or not we have a heart that weeps. And the disciples didn't want to stop. They had no compassion for this blind man. But Jesus did. Look at verse 40. Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Jesus healed the blind man. And that physical healing is really a picture of the spiritual healing that comes by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We sang these lyrics earlier, right? "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Was blind, but now I see." And if you've never put your faith in Christ, then he comes to you this morning and he's full of compassion. And he's asking you the same question that he asked the blind man. "What do you want me to do for you?" And if you will put your faith in him, if you will ask him for salvation this morning, then he will give you the same response. He will say, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Your soul can be made well this morning. You can receive your spiritual sight. You can have salvation and eternal life by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ this morning. And I invite you to do that today if you've never done it before. And I invite you to share that decision with me after the service. I'll be at the back of the sanctuary. I'd love to visit with you. I'd love to answer any questions that you have, talk to you about what it means to follow Christ, pray with you to receive Christ if that's what you would like to do this morning. And the rest of our elders would love to do that as well. Elders, raise your hands. Come and find one of these men after the service. They would be happy to do the same thing. Whatever our church can do to help you to follow Christ, to help you to receive Christ as your Savior, that's what we are here to do. That's what we want to do. So please give us that opportunity this morning. Don't wait another day. So we've seen in Luke chapter 18 how Jesus was moved with compassion for the blind man. And we've seen back in Nehemiah chapter 1 how Nehemiah was moved with compassion for his brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. So what about us? What about our church? Who are we moved with compassion for? Who does your heart weep for this morning? Let's pray about that. Close your eyes and bow your heads and pray with me. I'm going to give you a moment of silent prayer. I want you to respond this morning however you feel the Spirit leading you to respond. I'm going to give you a moment to do that, and then I'm going to close us in prayer. So take that time right now. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Father, help us to apply what we've learned today. I pray that you would give each one of us a heart that weeps for the suffering and for the needs of others. I pray that you would give us hearts that are full of compassion, especially for the lost, for those who are without Christ. And Father, help us to take advantage of every opportunity. Father, you have a kingdom assignment for each one of us, and you have an assignment for our church, and you have strategically placed us in this place at this time. So, Father, help us to do the work that you've called us to do, and help us to do it in a way that glorifies you. Help us to do God's work in God's way. Teach us that as we study Nehemiah. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.